Good morning, church. How are we doing this fine Sunday morning? Doing excellent. The Aggies had a close game last night, so I lost a little sleep over that. I mean, we shouldn't be close with Bowling Green, but that may just be my opinion on the matter. We've been going over the minor prophets recently. We just finished in the book of Hosea, and I will be introducing the book of Jonah today. And Jonah's four chapters. After that, we'll get into Micah, Habakkuk. But today, I will be giving y'all Jonah chapter one. So we all know this story. We've all grown up with it. It's well known. He's a well-known prophet, probably more notable than the others because he got swallowed by a great fish. And we've all been taught that in VBS and Bible school. And that's one of the more key things that we remember from the story, but there's so much more than that. So much more that we can draw out of the life of Jonah. So I'm going to give y'all a quick rundown of the whole story in case we don't remember it. We know Jonah is called to go and to preach to a wicked city, to Nineveh. He instead runs away from God, deserting his calling and fleeing from the presence of God. He travels in the complete opposite direction from Nineveh. He goes west instead of east to Tarshish. And he takes a ship, but he does not reach his destination. Instead, he finds himself amidst a great storm that the Lord sends. He's then tossed overboard and swallowed by a great fish. And this great fish carries him back to his true destination where God wills him to be. And that great fish spits him out on land so that he may preach to Nineveh. He then goes and preaches, and we see the entire city of Nineveh repent, even the cows repent. And in Jonah chapter 4, at the end, we see Jonah is angry with God. He is angry that his God is so merciful and compassionate towards his enemies. And this prophet, this book of Jonah, is distinct from other prophets in that there is only one line of prophecy. There is only one line where Jonah preaches to the Ninevites, and it is a five-word sermon, and it works. And that is the power of God. And this entire book is almost satirical, in a sense. There's very, very ironic. There are a bunch of stereotypical people we see that do not act in the ways of the stereotypes that we perceive, but they act in the complete opposite way than we think they would. And, for example, we see God's appointed prophet runs from him. The pagan sailors cry out and worship God. A great fish does not bring about death, as we would think, but restores life and purpose to Jonah. And the king over the most powerful city humbles himself in front of God and repents along with all of the city's inhabitants. So we see that everything in this story is backwards. There is this upside down, flipped thinking that precedes this story. And we see this reflected in the gospel as well. In the gospel, we know a perfect, innocent, sinless man dies for the sin of the wretched and guilty. That's us. There is nothing that we can do to earn the gift of life that God gives us. And we know that we must give up our life in order to save it. So we see these backwards ideas reflected in the gospel, and it is here in the story of Jonah as well. The two main attributes of God that we see in the book of Jonah are, one, that God is merciful. He's a merciful God. We see his mercy bestowed upon the sailors in their deliverance and upon the Ninevites, and we know that God is sovereign through this story. His will is accomplished in spite of Jonah's efforts to go against it and to abandon his calling. So, let's read from the Word of God. If y'all would stand for the reading of Words God, I will be reading from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Y'all may be seated. So in this story, we see Jonah flee from the presence of God. He takes his ship down to Tarshish, doesn't get to Tarshish. Instead, the storm is hurled upon him, and he brings these sailors into peril, and they hurl him off of the ship in order that they might be saved. So let's look at Jonah running from God. That is his first reaction, is it not, to flee from the presence of God. In the beginning of this passage, we read the two words, "but Jonah." And these two words sum up the depravity of humanity. We see Jonah immediately run from God, and he attempts to exercise his will over God's will, attempts to take his plan and act it out over God's. And this is not a new ideology at all. Humanity has done this from the beginning. We read in Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve hid themselves at the very beginning, and we see Jonah do the same here. Though we hear the sound of our God, our first reaction may be to run and hide. We desire to cover and mask our sin. We desire to flee from our calling. We do not want to be exposed for the guilt of our sin. Many times we seek our own will rather than God's, running like Jonah did in this story. Many times this is our first instinct. This is our first reaction to God calling us. We see in Jonah's running that he seeks a wayward ship to flee from the presence of God. Firstly, I must say that there will always be a ship. There will always be a ship there to take you away from the presence of God. We know that sin is crouching at our door. It desires to have us. We read that the gate is wide, the way is easy. That leads to destruction. The easiest thing for Jonah to do, the easiest thing for us to do, is flee. It's not to go to Nineveh and preach. It is to get on the boat that ensures that we do not make it there. In going on the boat, in taking the ship, Jonah pays a fare. He pays the fare to get on the ship that never reaches Tarshish. That is the destination that he wished to go. That is his will. Instead, God provides a supernatural way of transport, the great fish, to take him to Nineveh, to take him to his true destination in God's will. A quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse goes like this: "When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you are going, and he pays the fare." This is worth repeating. It is very vital. We pay the fare. We do not reach our destination. He pays the fare, and he carries us to where we need to go. So we see Jonah run, we see him take the ship, we see him pay the fare.
But we don't know why he is running. It does not tell us in the first chapter. We can think of many reasons that he would run. One of them is the difficulties of the trip, the physical obstacles that he faces in going to Nineveh. First of all, the city is massive. Later on, we read that it takes 3 days to cross. It is a huge city for one man to approach. We know that it is a capital of a great empire, meaning that powerful and prosperous people are inside of it. So what can one man do? How can he affect such a place? Who would listen to him? He would simply be laughed at. He would simply be despised by the people. But Jonah does not say that this is his reason for not going. He does not mark the difficulties of the journey. There is an inherent danger to this trip. We know that Nineveh is a wicked city. In Nahum, prophecy of Nahum is towards Nineveh. It says this about Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. This is a terrifyingly wicked city, terrifying description of Nineveh. And again, what is one man to do against this great wickedness? How can he face the armies and the prostitutes? Will he not simply be added to the heaps of corpses for preaching his message? But Jonah does not mention the danger either for his reason to flee from the presence of God. So what is Jonah's true reason? Well, he says it in Jonah 4, verses 2. It says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This description of God is straight from Exodus. It is how God describes himself. And Jonah takes it and throws it back in God's face. Jonah did not fear the physical demands of the trip, nor did he fear the possibility of death, but he feared that God would have mercy on his enemies. He did not want to witness the compassion that God would show towards the Ninevites. So how are we like Jonah in this way? Well, let's look at the calling. Jonah's calling is to go and preach to the Ninevites, and ours is much the same. We read in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We see that our calling is the same as Jonah's. We are to go and to teach. But a lot of the time, we run from that calling. We make excuses. We are too busy. We have our own problems. We think that the world doesn't want to hear what we have to say, doesn't want to hear what God has to say. And most of all, we fear the world's persecution. Therefore, we are prone to inaction. We are stagnant in our faith. We stand still and watch the world pass by. Yet we need a sense of urgency. We do not know when the end is near. We do not know when the last day will be upon us. We need to be soldiers of the faith, men of action, and we must act instinctually on our faith. But we are silent too often. We fail to speak up, and when we do, we are not loud, nor are we persistent. And how can we be silent when we have such a great story to tell? How can we be silent when we have the good news, this story that saves the soul of the sinner? Again, we fear the world's persecution. We fear the world's mockery. And though we run, though Jonah runs, we cannot escape the presence of God in our life. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 reads, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah was probably aware of this text. He was a Hebrew. He had studied it. So he simply ignored the fact that God's presence is everywhere. God is constantly with him. And it is truly a laughable idea to try and escape from the presence of God. Not one verse later in Jonah 1:3, we read the phrase, "But the Lord," meaning that the Lord has now intervened. And though we try to escape him, we see that he is always there. We tend to ignore this while we are running in our sin, like Jonah. We think we can outrun him. We think we can outsmart him. We think our will surpass his, our plans will surpass his. But then he hurls the storm upon us. That phrase, "but the Lord," this phrase is very powerful. It directly opposes the phrase above it, "but Jonah," where we see the human effort to flee from God and the fall of humanity away from God. And this phrase, "but the Lord," might possibly be the most powerful phrase uttered in the Bible, and is uttered several times because God is constantly intervening in every story. It signifies a complete change of order. The story was headed in one direction, but now it has been changed according to his will. In Genesis, one particular example is in Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This refers to the story of Joseph. Joseph is giving grain to his brothers and the Israelites. We see in Joseph's story that he is hated by his brothers, cast into a well, sold into slavery, falsely accused of assault, thrown into prison. But he ends up where God requires him to be. He ends up helping his people survive amidst the famine. And it's because of that phrase, "but God." God intervened in his story and changed the direction of his story. And the story of Jonah is similar to Joseph, except God is exercising his will through a disobedient person rather than an obedient one, which means he can do both. Whether you are disobedient or obedient, God has a calling for you, and he will shape and mold you into the person fit to do it. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is perfecting us. He will send, and in this story, we see that he sends a storm to perfect Jonah, to correct Jonah. So let's talk about the storm. In the storm, and up to the storm, we see the progression of God's discipline towards Jonah. First, he lets Jonah go. He lets us go our own wayward way and try to enact our will. We run, paying our own fare in an attempt to reach our destination. And he does not send the storm then. He allows us to go. But then we persist in our sin. Jonah persists in his running. And that is when he sends the storm. The storm is meant to be our wake-up call. Like in Hosea, he hedges us in with thorn bushes so that we may turn and face him. God desires us to acknowledge him, to see him again. One thing to note is that God's perfect will may be a bit confusing to us in this story. In the mind of man, if we choose someone to do something and they do not do it, we'll simply choose someone else. We'll fire them and hire someone else. But God is different. God elected Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. Therefore, Jonah will go to Nineveh and preach. God would sink the ship if necessary, rather than allow Jonah to reach a destination outside of his will. He sent the storm to exercise sovereign will, to put Jonah back onto the right path. And the storm ends up being a means of accomplishing his perfect will and his purpose with Jonah. We see the sailors are converted. Jonah reaches Nineveh and converts the Ninevites. And in the acts of the storm, we see that God's acts are constantly greater than our own. They're always greater than our own. The storm is called great in the story. So great that it struck fear among seasoned mariners. They could only attribute its might to supernatural powers. We also hear of the great fish, which is an implausible solution to Jonah's rebellion, yet it carries him through the sea to the destination that God desires him to be. The task that Jonah is given is also great, the great wickedness of the city, the greatness of the city. And no one man could convert such a wicked city on his own. Only the power of God could change their hearts. So we see that God is on a different level than us. Our plans cannot compare to his. Jonah's plans cannot compare to his. Yet we continue to wrestle for control. That is one thing we desire. We desire control over our own lives. Jonah desires control over his life. We see Jonah going his own way, the opposite direction, away from God. And God shows Jonah that he was in complete control the entire time by hurling down a storm to stop him. His presence is still with Jonah. And likewise, God reminds us that he is in control through his judgment. We see in the end that God calms the storm. So the one who provides the storm is also the one who calms it, meaning he has power over all. He controls everything. And we see that God calms the storm as he sees fit. He provides it as he sees fit and calms it as he sees fit. And we must remember that the storms that we endure are ways of perfecting us. And let us not forget the sailors in the boat. They have a story to tell as well. So let's first ask, why are the sailors in this situation to begin with? Well, Jonah's on the boat, which means Jonah's sin has followed him on the boat. And his sin has brought these men into peril, which implies that the sin of a Christian endangers others. And this is not the only place we see this happen in the Bible. Achan's sin resulted in Israel's defeat at Ai. David's sin caused 70,000 to die of pestilence. The sin of Christians affects others in a negative way. God's judgment is on us and others. We are in the same world. We are in the same boat. And the sailors are in this situation because of God's judgment on Jonah. When we fail to answer the call of God, when Jonah fails to answer the call of God, we're not the only ones to suffer. We see others suffer as well. We bring others down with us. We affect others with our sin. So what do the sailors do amidst the storm? Well, they do all we could reasonably expect of them. They do everything that they could humanly do, with everything that is within their power. They do everything based on experience, nautical knowledge, reason, common sense. Yet the end result was fear, for they knew that what the power of the storm was supernatural. They recognized that they were not in control. The circumstances they faced were outside of their control. And we see that they end up giving it up to chance. They cast lots and cry out to their gods. They are purely desperate, scrambling to find hope. And do we not do the same thing when the storm surrounds us? We tend to do this when we are not reliant on God, when we have forgotten God, when we are relying on our own will, our own self. But only when all else fails, when all attempts of our reason, of our knowledge fail, do we cry out to God, like the sailors. And what was Jonah doing while the sailors were trying to do their best to survive? He was asleep in the bottom of the boat, doing nothing. He isolated himself from the others, which is the mark of a guilty man. He knew he was at fault. He fell asleep, and this was a mark of indifference to the calamity around him that threatened to take the lives of him and the sailors. And this is an image of truly the worst Christian. He has no regard for the fate of the other men on the boat. He does not love them. He is indifferent towards them. And how can we claim to follow Christ if we are indifferent to the fate of the people around us? We must move to action like Christ did. After Jonah is sleeping for a time, the sailors wake up Jonah. They reach out to Jonah in hopes that he might possess some way of influencing the inevitable outcome of their situation. And does not the world cry out in the same way to us, pleading for a new direction? They beg Christians to influence us so that the hand of God might be at work in the world. But how many of us are asleep? How many of us are oblivious to the needs of those around us? Do we not see the storm going on in the world? And if we are asleep, we cannot sleep forever. We cannot simply choose to ignore reality. It will confront us, and hopefully it will wake us up. After the sailors wake up Jonah, they interrogate him. They ask several questions, all of which Jonah answers. Where does this evil come from? The storm, Jonah answers, the storm has arisen due to the judgment God exercises on him. Who are you? He claims that he is a follower of God, who created the sea and the dry land, yet he runs from him. And it is ironic considering the sea rages against them currently. So we know that the wrath of God is against them. They ask him, "What have you done?" And he tells them that he has fled from the presence of God. And finally, they ask him, "What can we do to live?" And Jonah says, "Sacrifice me." And this seems humble. And we seems humble to sacrifice yourself for others. But if we look closer, we see that Jonah would rather die than do the will of God. This is his easy way out. This ensures that he does not go to Nineveh. And it is an incredibly selfish maneuver rather than selfless, rather than humility. And this begs the question, how far would we go before we adhere to God's sovereignty? How far will we press our will against his until we lean back into his presence? In the end, the sailors convert after they hurl Jonah into the sea. They are pagans in the beginning, and irreligious men, but we see that they are in fact not irreligious men, but religious, because in the face of fear, when they are engulfed in fear, they cry out to their gods. But they talk to Jonah. They see that his God is over the sea, over the land, and they begin to beg to that true God to spare them. Yet in this, they do not think of God's will over them. They are still selfish. They prioritize their lives over God's will. They ask what God can do for them. They do not trust him to not kill them. But after Jonah is hurled into the sea, after the storm is calmed, we see utter awe amongst the sailors. They worship and sacrifice to God. And this reminds me of the exclamation of belief of the soldier at the cross after Jesus has died. He has been there the entire time, watching as Jesus is being crucified. Yet after he is crucified and he sees the darkness over the day and the temple curtain torn in two and the dead rise, he says, "Surely this must be the Son of Man." So we see that God still worked through Jonah in spite of Jonah's efforts to go against him. His glory was still evident in the story, and it converted the sailors. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the sea. Just a couple quick facts about the sea. Uncontrollable by the power of man. We know that. Like the weather, like the storm, the force of the sea cannot be controlled by human hands. And it is unknowable by us. Largely unknown. We've roughly explored 5% of the world's oceans. In fact, we know more about space than we do the ocean. And it is difficult to know the ocean because it is chaotic and dangerous. And the sea in this story represents God's wrath. We see that the sea was against the sailors and Jonah. And though the sailors were experienced and they rowed hard against it, they could not fight against the power of the waves. They could not fight against the wrath of God. And after Jonah is sacrificed, after he is hurled into the sea, we see the sea cease its raging. We see one man take on God's wrath. And this represents, the sea also represents death and sin. The Bible talks about a watery grave, baptism. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And in chapter 2, after Jonah is hurled into the sea, we begin to witness Jonah pray and thank God. We see the beginnings of his repentance. So that about sums up the first chapter of Jonah. There's a lot in there. Could go on probably a lot about other specific things. But I bet you're wondering, where's Jesus in this story? I haven't talked about Jesus yet. And Jesus is so evident in the story of Jonah. So we need to return back to this upside down thinking, this backwards thinking, and look for Jesus in the text and see how he flips the script, the story of Jonah. So Jonah runs from God. Jesus runs to God. I'm going to chuck a bunch of verses at y'all from Matthew, so get ready. Matthew 26:39. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus accepts his calling rather than rejecting it. It is not his desire to die such a gruesome death on the cross, but he commits to it because it is his Father's will. And this directly contrasts Jonah's running from the presence of God, ignoring his calling, fleeing from God. Jonah hates his enemy, does not want God to have mercy on the Nineveh and the unbelievers, the Ninevites. Jesus, however, loves his enemy and goes to them, seeks to save them. Matthew 5, 43 through 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus preaches to love your enemy. He says, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? And this is the true form of grace that Jesus gives us. Anyone can love a friend. That is easy. But to love an enemy is to follow in the steps of our merciful God. And this contrasts with Jonah's reason for fleeing. He hated the pagans, hated the Ninevites, and did not want to witness God's blessing upon them. We see Jonah isolate himself in the bottom of the boat. He falls asleep. However, Jesus goes to the sailors. He goes to the sinners and associates with them. Matthew 9, 10 through 12. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus did not isolate himself like Jonah did. He went to those who needed him. He knew that he came to save the lost and rescue the weary. And this contrasts again with Jonah isolating himself in the bottom of the boat, away from the pagans, as well in his avoidance of going to Nineveh. We also know that Jesus calms the storm, not Jonah. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Jesus has power over the land and the sea. He is Lord over all. He is, through him, all things were created. And we see that he is in his Father's sovereign will. His sleep is not one of indifference in this situation. It is one of peace, because he knows that he has already overcome whatever calamity that the disciples may face. And this contrasts with Jonah's feeble attempt to exercise his own will and his sleep of indifference. Finally, we know that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the final sacrifice that we need. Matthew 12, 40 through 41. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Like Jonah, Jesus is hurled into the sea of God's wrath, and we see that he will be in the depths for 3 days and 3 nights. But he will rise again. Unlike Jonah, Jesus does not die for his own sin. He dies for the sin of the sailors, the sin of the pagans, the sin of the Ninevites, the sins of us. His motives are completely and utterly selfless. He is the ultimate sacrifice, our Redeemer, the one who brought about our restoration by grace. And this contrasts with Jonah's selfishness and his attempt to escape God's will, even through death. We see that Jesus is the antithesis of Jonah. He rewrites the story. He creates a new narrative. Much of it is the same. We see the face of the story to be the same, but one man has completely altered the meaning. So, what have we learned? A little wrap up. We see in the beginning of this story that Jonah runs from God. We do the same. Jonah ran because he did not want to witness God's mercy towards his enemies. And we may run for the same reason. We may run for other reasons. Fear, indifference, anger, doubt, guilt. They all stem from our sin. In spite of this, God has a calling for us. We are asked to go and teach of the good news, much like Jonah. And we cannot escape his presence, nor can we ignore his will for our lives. If we run, God sends a storm. This storm is meant to turn us back into the correct direction and back into his will. It is meant to force us to wake up and see him and acknowledge him and know that he is there. In our calling, we cannot ignore the sailors. We are meant to go out and preach to them. The church is meant to be a light to the world. We are supposed to reflect the light of Christ. How can we do that if we isolate ourselves in the bottom of the boat like Jonah did? God's judgment on us poses problems for them as well. The sailors were not running from God like Jonah, yet they were on the verge of death with him. Therefore, we must point them to the one that saves them from the sea. And Jesus is the one. He makes right the failings of Jonah. He follows God, he loves his enemy, and he calms the storm, and he sacrifices himself for us. So let us run back to him, back to the arms of the Father, back into his will, back into his grace and mercy, so that we may fulfill our calling. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your presence in our lives. Though we run, you are constantly there. You constantly seek us out. You chase us down. You send the storms to remind us that you are there, to allow us to turn back to you, to allow us to repent so that we may lean back into your presence. Lord, I pray that we do not forget the sailors in the boat, the other sailors, the other people of this world. I pray that we are a light, we reflect you, and we point those people to your glory. Lord, I thank you for your son. He came and rewrote the narrative of Jonah. He was the final sacrifice, the sacrifice that we needed to wipe away our sin and allow for an eternity with you. It is in his name I pray. Amen.